I want to begin our consideration of this present issue before us that some people have the notion that the Bible is really only interested in talking about salvation and how to get to heaven by pointing out to you, first of all, the difference between modern ideas of, quote, getting saved versus biblical salvation. And if you are not of a mind to pick up on sort of the gist of what I mean as the way I have it written in your outline and the way I've expressed it, I have put the words getting saved in quotes and contrasted it with biblical salvation because I mean to imply to you this morning that there is a difference. The way most people understand and practice, quote, getting saved in our churches today and what the Bible really says about salvation. I should say right up front, to a large extent, this issue looks back to the last message regarding dispensationalism and the law of God. Because if you remember, as I outlined that system for you, since the dispensationalists divide the Bible up into seven ages or dispensations, and since, so they say, each of those ages is different, totally different from the other, then it's not too hard to understand how people holding that view could either promote or believe a myth such as this. If your belief is that the current age, which they call the church age, is totally focused on the grace of God with no regard at all for the law as given in Scripture, as far as how that applies to the Christian, no regard at all for the things of this world and its social and political and cultural institutions, then you might very easily come to assume that the Bible is a book almost exclusively given over to the church and only to the church as a guidebook for how to get to heaven. But as I hope to show you today, that is not what the Bible itself teaches us. That is not, in other words, the biblical worldview. You may be quite surprised to learn this morning that the Bible really does not have that much to say about heaven or about what life eternal with God will be like. But don't take my word for that. You get yourself a concordance and you look up the word heaven in the concordance. And if and when you take the time to do that, you will immediately notice that in the larger majority of cases in the New Testament, where the word heaven is used, it almost always refers to the sky, the upper atmosphere, the upper regions. Now, in places where it does refer to the abode of God Almighty, there really isn't much said there about what it's like to dwell there. God in His infinite wisdom has not told us that much about heaven. Now, one thing is for sure, though. If you were to do that kind of research and study in a concordance, and you can do some of it just by looking in the back of your Bible if you have a concordance back there, there are many, many places where our Messiah, Jesus, did in fact speak of the kingdom of heaven. And what is most remarkable about those places is that our Lord's references, to the kingdom of heaven are meant to convey to the people who heard Him speaking that that kingdom had now come upon the earth. Since He, the Messiah, Jesus, was now come, so too the long-awaited kingdom of God or heaven had broken into the world of time and of space. Let me ask you, what did we pray for just a few moments ago in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you can see that in this very prayer that we pray week in and week out, we are praying for God to do more, much, much more than simply take us to heaven when we die. We are praying that the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which certainly has made going to heaven a reality for us, we are also praying that that work would have a direct impact in the world in which we now live. Now, I'd like for you to take out this little sheet of paper that I referred to you a moment ago, and you can see these are some of the things. The Bible tells us, what does it mean for God's will to be done in earth as it is in heaven? Here's a partial listing of the many areas of life in this world about which God's Word speaks. Family issues, economic issues, employer-employee issues, civil issues, that is, political issues, legal issues, ethical issues. You take this home sometime and look up all of these passages, and that alone ought to be enough to convince anyone that the Bible talks about much more than just simply, how do I get to heaven when I die? But I want you to do something else. I want you to take out your Trinity hymnal, and I want you to turn to page 877 in the back. I want you to locate the text there of the Shorter Catechism, page 877, the back of the Trinity hymnal. Locate questions 102 and 103. And we'll do this as we've done it in the past as sort of a responsive reading. And as you're turning there, let me make it a point to tell you, I do this occasionally, perhaps I should do it more often. We value these statements of faith that we have, the confession and the catechism, as subordinate standards. The Bible alone is supreme and infallible. It alone is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. The catechisms are given to us by our fathers in the faith as a help to understanding the Bible. Sometimes they help, sometimes they don't. In this particular case, I believe they're right on target. Question 102, I will read the question. Let's all respond in unison. And this is the section dealing with the Lord's Prayer, the second and third petitions. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and the kingdom of glory may be hastened. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, we pray that God by His grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Well, what does it mean to submit to God's will in all things? Well, here are some of the all things that we are to be submitting to God to. Family issues, economic issues, legal issues, political issues, educational issues, everything you can name, God has spoken about in His Word. The point I am trying to make to you is that this business of, quote, getting saved, which is made to pass for biblical salvation in most evangelical churches today, reflects only a small portion of true biblical salvation. And in my estimation, that small portion, it reflects rather poorly. If you simply take the time to actually read what Jesus said as recorded for you in the Bible, you will find Him speaking far, far more about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and how that kingdom has come with His appearance and ministry in this world, far more about that than about what we call getting saved. Now, just so some of you can get off the edge of your seat a minute, let me tell you that I'm not saying to you that Jesus doesn't speak of salvation and the necessity for men and women, boys and girls, to receive salvation. He certainly does speak of those things. But He speaks of getting saved within a certain larger context that makes getting saved only a part of a larger picture, a larger life-altering, mind-changing shift in the life of a person or of a community. And that leads me to the second point of the message to you today. A new mind and a new heart will mean a new way of life. A new mind and a new heart equals a new way of life. Let me contrast what I understand true biblical salvation to be with some of the things that we typically associate with the idea of quote-unquote getting saved. True biblical salvation involves not only a person's feelings, it also involves their behavior. What did Zacchaeus do? He not only believed in Jesus, he not only felt good about Jesus, he restored fourfold all the things that he had taken that he shouldn't have. And what did Jesus say? Salvation has come to this house. True biblical salvation may bring tears to the eyes of the redeemed sinner, but it will also bring righteous anger to the heart of the same person now delivered who sees the prevalence of wickedness in this world today. True biblical salvation is not really about first and foremost feeling better about myself. In fact, true biblical salvation may cause a person to feel pretty bad about themselves before it makes them feel better. True biblical salvation leads a person to become sick to their stomachs over the sin in their own lives because they love Jesus more than they love their sins. They want to be done with them forever, or at least they want to be involved in a lifelong struggle to be done with them. True biblical salvation leads to that, but it leads to much more. This is the point where biblical salvation becomes dramatically different from the popular notion of getting saved, where the roads start to diverge. Because, you see, true biblical salvation leads a person to become sick to their stomach over the sin in one's family, in one's community, in the world. And because of one's love for Jesus and His Word, the person who is a real follower of Jesus will want to do something about the prevalence of those sins, too. Now, if you study the history of great revivals and reformations, especially as they have gone on in Europe and North America, you can see this in the social and political fallout that follows such mighty moves of God's Spirit. In times past, where great reformations of God's Spirit have swept through towns and in some cases whole nations, do you know what's happened? Bars and saloons have closed down because they couldn't do enough business anymore. The brothels and houses of ill repute went out of business for lack of customers. Now, I have mentioned this before, but I will say it again. One modern-day manifestation of this is seen today in South America, where Pentecostal churches like the Assemblies of God have had a powerful impact on what had been largely Roman Catholic populations in places like Brazil and Chile and Argentina. And when the men and women of those countries have become truly converted to Christ and joined these Pentecostal churches, one social result is that they not only begin to quit the drunkenness and the immorality that was typical of the old lifestyle, they also begin to take God's Word seriously in all areas of life, including their work and their employment. And it is a known statistical fact and reality that many South American businesses and companies, both large and small, go out of their way to attract and hire Pentecostal Christians. Why? Because they know that these people, above all others, serve the Lord, and they will turn in an honest day's work, and they will work hard, and they will work consistently. Friends, I believe the Lord wants you to really get a handle on this today. In the Bible, becoming saved, redeemed, or delivered from sin means total salvation, total redemption, total deliverance. What Jesus did on the cross was to accomplish not only a change of heart and feelings in the lives of individual men and women, He accomplished a total change of outlook on life for the whole of God's creation. In case you didn't notice, that's been reflected in the hymns that we've sung today up to now. And you know, apprehending, that is, getting a handle on, coming to grips with, coming to understand biblical salvation means, and I'm searching for examples because I really want you to get a handle on this today. Think of it this way, apprehending true biblical salvation means having a total reformatting of the hard drive of your mind with a clean installation of Jesus' operating system. Now, if you don't know anything about computers, don't worry, I've got a few other analogies for you. It means the Lord replaces all of the operating instructions for how you think about life, and He gives you new ones based on His truth, the Bible. It means the Lord presses the eject button of the VCR of your mind and heart, and He removes that videotape that's been in there so long, and He puts in a new one, but He fixes the VCR of your mind and heart so that this new tape can't be ejected. And your life plays the instructions on that tape. Or think of it this way. The average man or woman in America today, they're just sort of out there, just sort of living large, living life to the full, pursuing all the things that our corrupt, decadent culture says they ought to pursue. Such a man or a woman, they have a certain outlook on life. They have a certain way of thinking. They have a certain way of living. They have certain priorities that are reflected in how they live, who they associate with, how they educate themselves, how they entertain themselves, how they spend their money, who they love, who they marry, what they think about in their most private, inmost thoughts. Now, I'm coming up with an analogy here, so try to follow this. Let's think of that person who lives the typical non-Christian American life. We'll call that the football game of life. We'll call that football, that way of living. But then that person, this, quote, football person, the non-Christian American, they are confronted in some format, in some measure, by the claims of Christ and His law. They are presented the truth of God's Word, and they are challenged to believe the truth. And they do. Now what happens? Do they keep right on playing their football kind of life? No way. Jesus, through His Word, the Bible, has given that person now a new game to play. And because I like soccer better than football, I'll say soccer. So that person is now playing soccer. They've never played soccer before. All they've known is that football kind of life. But now they're going to play soccer. Now, I think most of you are familiar enough here with the sport of soccer to know that it's rather different than American-style football. They're both games, aren't they? They're both sports. Just as the Christian and the non-Christian alike are both leading real lives. But the rules and the whole purpose and plan of the two games, or for our purposes, the two lives, could not be more different. Now the person who plays soccer, instead of American football, he or she may have a tendency every now and again in the midst of the game to sort of go back and try to play by the old rules, or they may for a while at least think of themselves in that former sport. But once Jesus truly puts you on His soccer team and He takes you out of that football game, you're done with the old sport. And you are totally dedicated at winning the new one. And that means more than just simply going and watching the game. It means being on the team, being involved in the struggle to win. You know, on a soccer team, you have both an individual responsibility, but more importantly, you have a team responsibility. If you've ever played soccer, or if you, your children have played, you know that you have to have people who do what they're supposed to do for the team to win. And one of the worst things that can happen, you get a guy on your team who's a real hot dog. You know, he's the guy who thinks he can do everything. He gets the ball, he's going to keep it until he tries to go down and score. Anybody with a team like that rarely wins because everybody has to play their part and cooperate. And that leads me then to the third point of the message today. God created this world good, and He loved it enough to redeem it all. You know, for many Americans, getting saved means having a personal experience and then setting out to avoid certain sins. But everything else in life, according to this way of understanding salvation, everything else is just sort of left out. Jesus is only interested in my personal salvation. He's not really interested in the world at large. I mean, doesn't the average Christian here, week in and week out, in the local evangelical church or on their favorite radio program, that the devil is the prince and the ruler of this world? And according to this popular way of thinking, isn't the future of this world doom and destruction? Well, there's no denying that many people believe such things and that they are taught to believe them week in and week out in their churches. But I must confess, it is astounding to me that anyone could read the Bible with both eyes open and come away with an outlook on life that concludes that God Almighty hates the very world He created, and furthermore, that He has, for some inexplicable reason, turned the whole thing over to the devil. And yet that is either explicitly or implicitly what a large portion of the evangelical Christian church believes today. Now, the fact is, the Bible does speak of the devil or Satan as being the prince or ruler of this world, but in every case where it does so speak of him, it does so in terms of his rulership having been overthrown by Christ Jesus. I have listed these scripture references on your outline. Please listen. John 12:31. Jesus says, now, meaning then when he was speaking, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 16:7-11. Jesus says to his disciples, but it is actually best for you that I go away, because if I do not, the counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, won't come. If I do go away, he will come, because I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is unbelief in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the prince of this world has already been judged. Now these words are straight from the mouth of the Lord himself. Unmistakably, they teach that Satan is no longer the ruler of this world. Not that he ever was to begin with. God is sovereign, not Satan. But more importantly, our Lord also made positive statements about who does rule this world. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What part of all authority do you not understand? Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Friends, the biblical evidence is non-debatable. Christ, our Messiah, is king over all things. He rules this world, not Satan. Surely you can see, can't you, that if a person follows the mistaken notion that Satan is the ruler of this world, and that this world, because of that, can only be fit for total destruction in some end times cataclysm or holocaust, then that way of thinking is going to have a direct effect on how you live your life in this world? And surely you can see, can't you, that if, on the other hand, a person follows the biblical worldview, and they live in the light and the power of Christ being king over this world, and further, that the future of the world is not one of total annihilation, but one of total transformation by the power of God's Spirit, then that attitude, that frame of mind, too, will have an effect on how a person who believes it lives in this world. God our Father does not hate this world. He hates the sin in it. But he does not hate the world he created. We just read, for God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And in that often quoted passage dealing with the subject of getting saved, we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And for those of you who are astute students of Greek, it's the word cosmos, not oikoumene. That means the whole world, not just the Roman Empire. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God created the world good. Adam, by his fall from grace, brought sin into this world. Jesus Christ became the new Adam, the second Adam, and he destroyed sin. And he has restored this world and redeemed it. Now, I'm not saying that the world is perfect yet. I'm not saying that apart from the prevailing power of God in this world, it ever will be perfect. We can't make this a perfect world. Only God can do that. But friends, if Christ did not defeat Satan on the cross, if he did not definitively put an end to the power of sin, then we might as well fold the doors and go home. Our faith has always been that Christ did, in fact, accomplish what he set out to do on that cross. The redemption and deliverance that Jesus our Lord brought and is bringing to this world is total. World-altering salvation and redemption. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. If you are a follower of Jesus today, you are a part of that reconciled world. You are a part of a new human community. And our Lord wants you to be involved in that and to have an impact on the world around you. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Don't you fall for the mistaken notion that the Bible is only concerned with how to get to heaven. Don't fall for the mistaken idea that your religious beliefs are purely private and personal, and they don't apply anywhere else outside the walls of this church or perhaps your home. To give yourself over to that way of thinking is to empty yourself of any real calling in the very world where God has placed you. Jesus said also in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything but to be trampled under people's feet." And may I suggest to you, this is one reason our culture is in such bad shape today. Christians have lost their saltiness, and we are being trampled under the feet of ungodly people. Now, you will note in conclusion on your outline that the fourth point I have made is that you should strive to be a John Getty in the world where God has placed you. Now, you're probably wondering, and rightfully so, well, what in the world does that mean? Who was John Getty? Before I tell you, I want you to see what I've said there, that you are to strive to be like John Getty in the world where God has placed you. John Getty was born in Scotland in 1815. He was brought to live in Nova Scotia, Canada, in 1816 by his parents. He died in 1872. He began his ministry as pastor of a church on Prince Edward Island. But in 1846, he began a journey to become a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. He arrived there, and he worked there for the Lord for 25 years. If you go to the main island where he worked today, you will find a monument erected to his memory with the following words inscribed. When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no pagans. My friends, that should be your goal in life. To have those same words accurately and honestly inscribed on your gravestone. And that is your calling in the world where God has placed you. The world of your place of business, the world of your home, the world of your school, the world of your neighborhood, wherever it is. Strive to be like John Getty. And remember, yes, the Bible teaches us how to get to heaven. But far more importantly, in my opinion, it teaches us what we're to be doing before we go there in this world. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have dared to move out of the comfort zones of the pop phrases and traditional notions and cultural ideas that have dominated so much of your church in our country for so many years. And we have been confronted as we have gone out in these areas by things that perhaps may make us uncomfortable. Help us, Lord, to realize that that is your Spirit nudging us to move forward, to get out of our comfort zones, to make a stand, to follow Jesus, to take up our cross and do everything that he has called us to do, to live in the light of the fact that he, in coming into our world 2,000 years ago, initiated a process that will culminate in the consummation of all things, a saved world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself, for coming and calling your church to be a part of this continued mission of the new Israel of God to serve the Lord and to make his truth known into all the earth as far as the curse is found. And we pray this in your holy and blessed name. Amen.